Greetings to those on the phone hookups and on the internet. Welcome to you, ladies and gentlemen, and everyone out there. You know, among us, and this is nothing, no surprise here, there are several groups among us. There are young kids who end up going over to Sabbath school in the, before or during church, and there are teenagers, and there are several people who are here who have just graduated from high school, and congratulations again to them. There are a group. There's a group called young adults. And then there's the rest of us, old adults, middle-aged adults, and then that also includes some prospective members. Now, it's always interesting how the sermonette and the sermon tends to go together, and I can't explain this exactly because Frank and I didn't talk this week, and yet I'm going to talk about relationships too, and I'm going to go back and talk about Mr. Mickelson's sermon last week a little bit too. Mr. Mickelson gave a sermon last week, as Frank said, and talked about our calling and valuing it and being confident about it. And I want to use one of the scriptures that he used, and that would be 1 Peter 4:18. He went into much more depth on 1 Peter 4:18 than I'm going to. Turn to 1 Peter 4:18, where it says, this is breaking into the thought. The heading here in my Bible says, suffering for God's glory. 1 Peter 4:18 says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the righteous is scarcely saved, how about the wicked? Now, it's easy to say, well, you have the righteous and you have the wicked. My question is, what if you're not sure if you fit into either group? What if you're somewhere in the middle? What if you don't really consider yourself wicked, but you're not sure about the righteous part either? Because although you go to church a lot, or maybe your whole life, or maybe you're considering coming into the church, but you're not baptized. Where do you fit if you're not baptized? Now, I'm certainly not trying to corner or cajole or harass or embarrass anybody today, but I'm going to talk about baptism. And I would like to prick your heart if you fit this category, and I would like to spur you in a way that I'm not trying to make you feel squirmy or uneasy today, but hopefully I want you to think through this topic because it is a very important topic. And in order to get to where Mr. Wasik was talking about and to get to where Mr. Mickelson talked about last week, this is a primary and a very important thing that you need to consider. Turn to Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Over just a few pages. Going back to verse 36, Hebrews 10, 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So how can you draw back? Well, if you've grown up in the church and or you've been an attendee for a significant period of time, God is holding out an opportunity to you that will affect the rest of your life. He has already affected much of your life, whether you realize it or not. If you've grown up in the church, God is affecting your life. Will you draw back from what you've been given so far? He's already done a lot. Are you going to draw back from that? The way I'm thinking about it, you are being prepared. At some point, you have to come to the point where you're going to draw a line in the sand and you're going to say, I'm going to be righteous to God, for God, or I'm going to go ahead and be wicked and be like the rest of the world. And I see it as being in line. You've got to come to the point where you have to make that distinction. I don't see that there's a purgatory, if that's the right term, or some middle zone where you're neither righteous nor perfect, but you want to be out in there somewhere, and I don't see it that way. I see that God, at some point, has to force the decision. Do you remember what Jonah did? God wanted Jonah to do something, and of course Jonah had other ideas and he didn't want to do what God said, so he hopped on the boat and went somewhere. Well, you can run from God, but you can't hide. I thought about this first-generation Christian thing for a long time. Mr. Mickelson talked about his fervent desire. Remember last week he said they'd get in the car and they'd drive dozens and hundreds of miles to go to Bible study or church services, drive long hours and sacrifice and think nothing of it. Now, many of you, you have parents that are in the church or grandparents that were in the church, or in some cases there are great-grandparents here in the church. And they could tell you stories of how they've sacrificed for the work of God and how they've driven those long miles. They had mission and purpose, and they had fervent desire, and they were really intense. They had a burning desire to obey God basically at any cost. And they certainly spent a lot of money on gasoline, I think. Well, the first generation Christians must have felt like the world was turned upside down. And many of you here are first generation Christians. You know what it was like as you made your initial discoveries. Oh, the Sabbath. I didn't think we had to keep that. Or tithing, or holy days, or many other things. And you willingly got into them and did them and researched them and studied them and figured out what you needed to do. And there was an enthusiasm and a zeal in the 50s and 40s and 60s and 70s, and you were willing to do those things. So that fervor and zeal was especially evident back then. And I think whether that you came into the church way back when or whether you've just recently come into the church, I think a first-generation Christian typically would have more zeal than a second or a third. Now, then came along, or that first generation had kids. Well, I'm a product of that first generation. I'm a second-generation Christian. I have had Christian parents at the time, and there was a strictness and intensity that as we grew up that we had to comply and we were required to and did comply. We did listen and grow and were part of the church, sometimes because we had to, but many times because it was fun. So many of my generation grew up and left. So God apparently wasn't very real to some of us. Maybe we thought it didn't matter. Maybe people thought, well, it doesn't matter if God's working with the children. Maybe he's only working with the people that have come into the church as first generation. So the burning desire and the zeal and the enthusiasm, I would say typically, is not quite so evident in the second generation. I don't see it in myself the way I would expect or that I see it in other people. So I can talk firsthand about it that way. And there was a point where I still had to ask the question, where do I want to be? I can see the bridge. I can see on one side is the way the world is, and on the other side I can see what's going on at church every week. And I can see what my parents are trying to teach me. Turn to Revelation 2:4. Our parents, you know, typically try to shelter us from the world. It is, as a second generation, harder to get motivated and zealous because there wasn't what I would call, as Revelation 2 and verse 4 says it so well, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So as a second generation, I don't feel like I ever had a first love. First love, it's like that's all I ever knew. That's all I've ever known. So how can I have some leaping experience one day and say, wow, this God thing is really great? It's never like that. It was dad and mom's religion that I grew to appreciate and pay attention to. Have you ever been forced to do something and then years later or days later or hours later, you say, well, you know, that was really great. You got to go to summer camp. Oh, I don't want to go to summer camp. Well, so you're forced to go to summer camp and then you have a great time and you come home and you think, boy, I sure don't remember saying I didn't want to go to summer camp. But there's certainly a different experience from first generation to second. Now we come along, now we have these third generation Christians getting started. They have not seen the bridge to the other side. They don't see what their parents went through the way that the second generation did. And they have no idea what it was like for those people who came into the church back in the 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s, and all the sacrifices they made and the new discoveries. We grow up with the kids now. They grow up with the Sabbath. They grow up with the holy days. They grow up knowing that they're going to go to school and take a week off of school for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is nothing new. There's no new revelation there. Mr. Mickelson talked about the Tour de France, which Lance Armstrong, did I say that right? Lance Armstrong went on to win. And he was talking about how they were having a pretty good life. And some of you, and I say this across the board, we've all had a pretty good life. But some of you have an inkling what it's like to be on the outside. Some of you are aware of the relationships and the messes that people have in their life. Your brothers, sisters, mothers, different people have different circumstances. And some people's life has really been messed up. But in general, as second and third generation people, we don't have to deal with that very much. In general, most of us have never lived in conditions that much of the world lives in. Go to any classroom and ask how many kids in there are living with their original mom and dad, and I didn't do a survey, but I bet the numbers are next to, is it 10%? Is it maybe? It's not very many. I've tried to think of it, and I've thought about this frog and hot water theory for a long time, but for this I think it's backwards, because I think we're in the comfortable place and the world around us is getting hotter all the time, and generally we have no idea what that's like. They are watching the television, they're assuming that everything they see is right, and they don't give it much thought. We can see it, we can hear it, and as long as we're in our little comfort zone, we don't really have much to think about. We think, this is normal, isn't it? This is normal, our little comfort zone. Many of those people live without hope. They live to themselves, they live by themselves sometimes, or for themselves, or they shack up with somebody. I honestly don't know what it's like to have a failed marriage. I don't know what it's like to have kids of different mates and the confusion that would go on as his and hers and ours and these types of things happen. I don't know what that's like. I can't fully understand it. Many of our battles in the church are mental battles. Bike racing is a mental battle. Going to work every day, I think, is a mental battle. Being a Christian is a mental battle. And so depending on where you are, whether you're first or second or third generation Christian, you have a certain headset that only God knows. But God is judging each and every one of us for what's going on in our head and for what opportunities we've been given. And He knows you and me thoroughly, even down to our deepest, innermost thoughts. Okay, here's a question. Are you a team player? Are you a team player? Mr. Mickelson talked last week about being evil. Now, many of the first generation people will not even talk about what they did in many ways before they became a Christian because they're embarrassed and ashamed of the life that they led. And many of them had a lot of evil in their life, and they just don't want to talk about it. And they made significant and monumental changes when they came into this church. They changed, they turned 180 degrees, and they went the other direction. They gave up the things that were so important to them at one point. 180 degrees is to say they repented, and they changed their ways. Almost anyone here is more of a sports fan than I am, but as I was brushing my teeth the other night, I started watching the Mariners. They were on an away game, and they were tied up, or they weren't supposed to be tied up, but that's the way they let it go. I don't know who won. I only watched a couple outs. On the Mariners team are pitchers and catchers and coaches and basemen, outfielders, all these people whose names you would all recognize. At those games also are some people that just love being there. And they have Mariners shirts, they have Mariners hats, and they know all the names of the pitchers and batters. But they're not Mariners. They're Mariner fans. They love baseball. They're probably young and energetic, and they can't wait to be on the team. They can't wait to be on the team. They do anything to be on the team. And they practice and they fantasize about what it would be like to be on the team. Now, if this analogy has any benefit at all, we are Team Church of God, right? This is the Team Church of God. We have many baptized members here, and these members have offspring, or there are prospective members, or you have friends. And all these people, all of you people, all of us are welcome and encouraged to be here. We're happy to have you. We have great hopes for you. We have great desires for you. But the question is, if you were a baseball team, do you want to be on the team also? Do you want to be on Team Church of God? And you can be. I don't think, and I didn't check this, but I don't think the bat boys and water boys and some of the people that are out there wearing Mariner shirts are on the payroll. Being a member of the Team Church of God doesn't get you a paycheck either, but it does get you into the kingdom of God. And I think that's a pretty important point. Now, musical groups have, what do you call them, roadies. No, groupies, not rowdies. I'm sorry. Groupies aren't a part of the band. They'd like to be part of the band. They love the band, but they're not part of the band. Your presence here should be of great value to you. And in turn, you become a great value to the Church of God. So, you know, God can raise up stones to do his work, but why should he do that if he has us? He has first generation, second generation, third generation. Why should he raise up stones? He has fourth generation. I'm very pleased here that some of the young people have stepped forward to help in audio and other ways. It's a good thing for them. It's good for the church. They're committing to service. That's a great thing. That's a mature thing to do. And that's what this decision involves. Many years ago, when I was younger, we had these things called Bible Bowl events. And there were some pretty sharp kids. And they had to answer questions and hit the little buzzer. And they were... There were many Bible-literate kids through the years. And today, some of you young people are very Bible-literate, and that's a great thing. But being Bible-literate doesn't mean you're on the Team Church of God. You are, as an analogy, a bat boy or a water boy, or you enjoy the game, you love the game, you love the people. And I'm not saying that if you're a bat boy, it doesn't mean that you should be embarrassed in any way. It's just that the reality is you're not on the team yet. Until a person is baptized, you're not fully on the team. Now, I know in Corinthians it talks about the children of an unconverted person being holy, that you're set apart, and I agree. God's got a special place for you in his heart. All of the children here are special to God. But at some point, being special to God involves more steps. If you want to be on the team, you have to start talking to the manager. To be on the team, you have to make a commitment. You know, in many occupations, you must sign a contract, which is a legal document, saying that you will do such and such for an agreed amount, set of money, but you look at the terms of the contract, and you have to decide, do I want to fulfill the terms of this contract? And assuming that you're of legal age and have your wits about you, that you're sane and understand what you're signing, you should be able to fulfill that obligation. And in the church, that commitment is the process of baptism. Now, over the years, I've heard it talked about many times, are you called? How do you know you're called? Yeah, I just come to church. How do I don't think I'm called. Well, I see God's calling going out to each of you. If you're here and listening, I think God's calling you. Okay, why do I think this? All right, so the Iams has got a new puppy 2 weeks ago. 6-week-old puppy, born June 2nd, I guess. When we got that little thing that some of you saw on the picnic last week, you call that puppy. And that puppy didn't know my voice. anymore didn't know my voice from Adam, and I'd whistle or call, and the only reason it would come to me is that it just saw someone to go run to. Now, at 8 weeks old, 2 weeks later, she has some recognition of us. She's learning what a whistle means. She's learning that when there's a whistle or that when someone calls her name, that if she goes to them, she's going to get some loving. She has someone to jump on, someone to bite on. And she, if she's lucky, she might get a treat or some kind of some food or something. Turn to John 10 and verse 22. Probably know where I'm going. John 10, verse 22. John 10:22. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's house, they bear witness of me. Do you not believe? But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." So you are not my sheep. I don't expect you. If I walked across the street, I don't expect the neighbor's dog to come to me when I call. It's probably not going to happen. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My dog, our dog, at some point, will know our voice and will follow us because it knows it's going to get something out of it. The average person on the street is like this pup. They wouldn't know God if he showed up in person, other than that they'd be incinerated. But if they don't know him from anybody, they wouldn't recognize God. They wouldn't, if they saw it on a billboard, they don't recognize it. God means nothing to them. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. So I'm saying that as children, as prospective members, at some point, you keep hearing God's voice, and you know God's voice. You know what the Bible is about. You know what the Sabbath is about. You know what many of the things are about. You don't have perfect clarity like the rest of us, but you have a pretty good idea. 1 John 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We can't understand why people wouldn't pay attention to it. Why wouldn't everybody want to have the blessings we do? Why wouldn't everybody want to have the knowledge we do and have the hope that we do? So, to those who don't acknowledge God, the cross and Jesus Christ on it is just foolishness. So I think you know that it's not foolishness. You know, but what are you doing about it? The question is, what are you doing about what you know about? I see your willing presence here in church as God saying, "Come here, I'm calling you, come here." He is the master, we are the pups, and we're supposed to obey him. Now, I don't know how these things just happened to happen, but I was talking to one of my employees this week, and he was telling me about his hunting dog, who, I guess maybe he'd let him out or something. Anyway, at certain times of the month, especially when other dogs of particular breed or sex were around, this dog would take off across the field, and it was a great hunting dog. But if there was a mama dog somewhere, that dog, you could might as well not say anything, because the dog was not going to turn around and come back. And then later in the week, I was talking to my neighbor across the street, and he was saying he used to have a dog. That dog would lay there all day long, just good dog, just most wonderful dog in the world. Come sundown, gone. If he had a chance, he was gone, chasing deer and whatever. And it didn't matter. The dog would look, turn over his shoulder and go, "Nah, nah, I can't imagine who you are. You know, I'm not coming back." And that is so frustrating. The dog is well trained, the dog knows, and the dog doesn't give you a bit of not advice. The dog doesn't give you any obedience at all. Mr. Mickelson said last week, he made the statement that some people would be happy if they were gatekeepers in the kingdom. What if you're not on the team Church of God as I'm describing it? Where will you be when the rewards are handed out? If you're not on the team, how are you going to get a reward? The way I see it, there is no reward unless you're on the team. And I'm not trying to frighten anybody. I'm saying, think it through. 1 John 5 and verse 12. 1 John 5 and verse 12. Life can be a lot of fun. There are lots of things to do in life that are wonderful. You know, you can obey God and do His will and still have a lot of fun. 1 John 5 and verse 12, He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. So, simple statement, it's like you either have it, you either have Christ, or you don't have Christ. You have life, or you don't have life. We are discussing eternal life, our eternal life. How do you achieve eternal life? Turn to Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. These are mature things to think about. These are not, we're not expecting, we're not asking, we're not in any way saying to a 10-year-old that you need to get baptized. I'm saying to those who are of age that it's something to think about. Is God working in your life? Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is not his. So it doesn't mean God's not working with you. He's not working around you. He's not working in your family. He is working around you. He is working. If you're here and your parents are here and you're understanding, God is working with you. Without God's Spirit, we are not His. So how do we get His Spirit? Mark 1:15. Mark 1:15. When Jesus came to the earth, when He started His earthly ministry, Mark 1:15, this is one of the first things that was said. Mark 1:15, and saying, the time is fulfilled. Well, let me back up to 14 so you get to where I'm going. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The first thing Jesus did, His purpose was to explain the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, that's one, two things, repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, it's pretty simple. It's repent and believe in the gospel. Or believe is another way of saying have faith. Repentance is towards God. Belief is in Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:38, this is like the all-time classic scripture on the subject. Acts 2:38, this was after Jesus had been killed and resurrected and had ascended to heaven. Acts 2:38, and Peter preaches a powerful sermon. Then Peter said to them in verse 38, repent and let your parents be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. No, that's not what it said. It said, repent and let every one of you, every single one, you can't do it for your neighbor, you can't do it for somebody else, there's no purgatory, you can't have a bunch of people send donations in and get your way in. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it takes action on your part. Mark 16:16. Mark 16:16. So this is after Jesus has returned and appears to the disciples. Verse 16, he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So it takes, it's one camp or the other. There's no middle ground. At some point, you have to commit to whether you believe or whether you don't believe. So no one does it for you. This is your baby. This is you have to answer the call. It's your personal responsibility. Are you going to make correct decisions and control your destiny? Or are you going to look over your shoulder like these dogs do and say, I'm not coming back. There's no way. So it's your choice. You know, no one told me to talk on this subject today. This is not a directive from home office. They're not trying to pick up the membership a little here, so we'll start preaching sermons about baptism. That didn't happen at all. Many of us have had to answer the question, and this is the title of my sermon, so what about baptism? Now, after I came up with the title, the more I thought about it, the more I liked it. Because depending on your attitude, you could say, so, what about baptism? Or you could say, so what about baptism? Or as Mr. Allwine said, so what about baptism? So where does the comma go? So, what about baptism? Or, so what about baptism? What's your attitude? How do you feel about it? So I think we've all had to face the question, and we all have to revisit it from time to time to figure out where we are and to make sure we are taking our calling seriously. We can sometimes ask ourselves, you know, we can forget about our calling for a while, and then we start justifying, we start gambling and saying, subconsciously, how long, maybe I can get away with this for another year or so before I give it up, or maybe I can stretch it for 5 years before I get baptized, or maybe God doesn't really care, maybe He'll change His mind. I believe God is working with you, just like He did with me, and one day, like me, you'll be alone. You'll either be alone all by yourself or alone in the crowd and wonder what life is all about and why are you here and why was I born and what is the meaning of all that's going on here. And you'll start having these thoughts go through your head like I did. And that time is going to be special for you. It's going to be between you and your Creator. And when you get to that point, when any of you get to that point, He will be there for you. He's not going to say, well, you knew this 2 years ago. You should have done it 2 years ago. He's going to be there for you. He's not trying to play games with us. When my mom said to me at some late teen years, I got to get you into a sermon, Mom, sorry. When Mom said to me at some point in my late teens, she says something to the effect of, and I don't remember the exact words, what are your intentions with God? What are you planning on doing about God and the church? And what she was asking me is, when are you going to get baptized? And I said to her something to the effect of, when I'm ready, I'll do it. Now, I don't remember what attitude I said it in, but what I really was thinking is, I don't want to think about it. I'm not ready to commit to that. I'm not real comfortable with it yet. I know what's right, but I'm not willing to commit to it. And I remember trying to explain that because it didn't really fit together real well. If I know it, why aren't I doing it? Why shouldn't I do it if I know what's right? So God had been extending His hand to me all my life, but I had to make the commitment. I had to reach out to Him and do something consciously. I had to make a conscious choice. You know, frankly, you can avoid that decision your entire life. You can go to your grave with millions of others and never take God seriously. Just keep looking over your shoulder and going the other way. But one day you'll likely find time and begin to think about your future, and you may wonder, why am I here and what does it all mean? Does anybody care? Matthew 12 and verse 28. Matthew 12. In verse 28, nothing like writing their own scripture down. What it says is something to the effect of, come to me, all of you who labor. When you have problems on your mind, when you are feeling down and discouraged, come to me and I'll give you rest. He's calling. He's saying, come to me. Come to me. I'll give you rest. You don't have to carry all these burdens on your own shoulders. I'll help you. Now, I don't think it's normal. My parents didn't keep coming to me all my life saying, when are you going to think about God? It isn't normal for adults and parents to put you on the spot and say, what are you going to do with your life and what about baptism? But I think we do have a responsibility among ourselves, among a peer group, to say, we do care about you. We care about the young people. We want the best for you. And I think it's a good time to think about the questions and to answer them. It is a profoundly deep question. Like I said, when it was asked of me, the answer was easy. Well, yeah, when I'm ready, the answer is yes. Sure, I'm going to be in God's church. Sure, I'm going to be in the kingdom. But yet it requires deeper thought and deeper. It's not just a, oh, yes, no, I'm going to do it. It requires more steps. So, when will you become committed? What are you waiting for? Is it God's going to send you an email? Is it a voice from heaven? God's going to get you in the alley one day and says, you need to wake up? I don't know. It's going to be your personal set of circumstances, and God's going to be talking to you, and He's going to be calling, and you're going to have to answer. In Matthew 7, verse 13, it talks about, narrow is the way, and few that find it. There aren't very many people who choose this way of life, but God isn't calling the entire world. He's calling a few, and you are prime candidates to be let in. Well, let's just turn there. There's no use to me trying to paraphrase it. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. This is a priceless opportunity we have. You're on the verge of making a commitment, of drawing the line in the sand to say, I'm going to be with God or I'm going to be with the devil. And that's about what it comes down to. So you are prime candidates. It is easier for you to do what everyone else in the world is doing. It's easier to run around with the gang or to let anything that comes along in movies or television or entertainment enter into your mind. It's easier to do that. But narrow or broad is the way that leads to destruction. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul makes a simple statement. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man or a woman, no, Paul became a man. When I became a man, I put away childish things. So there's a time that we don't expect you to think about these things. And then as you mature and as you are able to make these decisions, then it is time. It is something that you should think about. It's very much in this society today, a me society. It's all about me, my enjoyment, my lasting pleasure, my fulfillment. And that is not the real meaning of what's going on. You know, it takes faith to believe God is true, and it also takes faith to believe that God isn't true. And I've thought sometimes, you know, what if all this is a hoax? What if this is like Mission Impossible or something, and really this is all just a hoax? What have you lost? What have we done anything, or are we doing anything that we're going to be sorry we did? Is it wrong to have good marriages and happy kids and have been obedient and good members of society and been responsible? You know, tough times are coming, and I have to. We all, I mean, this is what the sermonette was about, is, you know, we all have to think about our eternal life. And we, I think, we're far better off making the assumption that God is not joking, that this is for real. The two biggest decisions you'll have to make in your life, it's been said, and I basically agree with it. The first big decision is, what are you going to do about God? And the second is, who will I marry? And personally, I found the decision about God much simpler than who I was going to marry. See, for God it was a yes-no. I'm going to do it or I'm not going to do it. But for who I was going to marry, it was like, which of 3 billion people or women on this earth are you going to marry? And that was a little tougher. And so, it is a big decision. It's not something that anybody should ever take lightly. And I knew getting baptized was the right decision. But it's your decision, it's your relationship with God, it's between you and God, and nobody else can, as it were, talk you into it. It's your repentance, they're your issues. You can't blame it on somebody else, you can't go to someone else to help you do it. You can go to someone else to have them give you advice on how to do it, but you have to do it yourself. Luke 9 and verse 57, before anything like this is done, you do have to count the cost. Luke 9 and verse 57. Luke 9:57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And yet another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. If you want excuses, you can find excuses. If you don't want to be here, all you have to do is feign sickness. You don't even have to do that. You just don't show up. But